just to forewarn you, if I suddenly start doing this, it's because there's one of those flies that doesn't seem quite as scared as usual until you're just about to bash it. And I thought it was because I've got floaters in my eyes and occasionally I see these little black blobs go across my field of vision. And at first I thought it was one of those. But then when the thing landed there and looked at me, goading me, "Go on then, have a go!" And it flies away. So it seems to have been buzzing around here. So it's possible it might end up over with you somewhere, so just to forewarn you. But if it gets towards my nose, then there'll be a bit of flapping. Well, it is nice to have you with us today. To give you some background, we've been doing a series since round about the end of August on what do we believe and why do we believe it. And we started off looking at the Bible and what it is, seeing that the Bible is the Word of God, and being the Word of God, it is perfect, it is infallible in all that it teaches, it is without error, there are no contradictions in the Scriptures. We might think, well, that can't be right if that's right, and if that's right, then that must be wrong. What it means is we lack the understanding. We must also say that there are some statements in Scripture that are wrong. For example, if you read the book of Job and you read some of the chapters, you have to be aware that those chapters are recording the words of Job's friends who haven't got a clue. And so what the friends say is wrong. It appears to be wise, but after each friend has spoken, Job responds and says, "But you can't be right because of this, this, and this." And eventually, Job silences them. And so, yes, there are errors in the Bible, errors stated by ungodly men. And so you have to always be careful to look at the context. Who is speaking? What are they saying? Who are they saying it to? I had a friend I shared a house with many years ago. And he was quoting the Bible at me, saying that I must be wrong and he must be right, because look, the Bible says this. And I said, yes, but look at the context. The context doesn't say what you're forcing it to say. When you read the context, the whole verse, the whole paragraph, the whole chapter, the whole book, the whole Bible, you see that what you're making it say is the opposite of what the Bible actually says. And I gave him an example. I said, now, Paul wrote, "When you come, bring my cloak and the parchments." So, when are you setting off for Greece? I said. But that's not written to you, that was written to Timothy. So you have to be aware of the context. So many people, they treat the Bible as a lucky dip bag. You perhaps heard of this example. This isn't what's going to happen now, because I'm not going to read what actually comes about. But people would flick open the Bible, and they read a verse, "And Judas went and hanged himself." "Go and do likewise." "What you do, do quickly." Some people treat the Bible that way, and it's entirely wrong. They think that by doing this, God speaks to them in a special way. But God speaks to us through what he has said in context. And it's easy to make the Bible say the opposite of what it says. I'll give you one further example. In 1973, I was handed a leaflet extolling the virtues of a fat 15-year-old Indian boy. His name was, or the name on the leaflet was, the Guru Maharaji, of which almost nothing has been known since then. But the leaflet quoted 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19. "If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. There you are. You are to be pitied. Even your own book says so. Therefore, you should come and follow the guru. However, if you read the context is, now there are some of you who do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, let's follow that line of argument, Paul says. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, verse 14, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, verse 20 begins, in fact Christ has been raised from the dead. And so all the things he said, if the dead are not raised, this is true, are not true. So they are taking a verse and making the context say the exact opposite of what it's saying. This is dishonest. And this is what you would expect from false teachers. And we are warned repeatedly by Jesus and the apostles to beware of false teachers. Beware people who have bright, shiny teeth. Beware people who have very expensive haircuts. Beware people who have very smart, flashy suits. About time this one was changed, I think. It's probably about 5 years old. This is my excuse for going to the shop next week and getting a new one. And when she says, what have you bought a new one for? Well, I thought the old one was getting a bit ragged. Don't believe what any preacher says, whoever they are, because you've got to test every word they say by the scriptures. The scriptures are true. No man is infallible. Believe the Bible. So what you hear from me this morning or at any other time, you might go to the church website and you might listen to the sermons that have been preached from this pulpit for the last 25 years, and you might listen to them and you might go, oh, that's wonderful. I had one lady once many years ago. She came here on a few occasions and she said to me afterwards, I was converted when I was 12. I am now 70. And that is the best sermon that I've ever heard. And I thought, dear me, what sort of preaching have you been listening to then? Because I didn't think it was that good. It's very easy to be swayed by the passion of the preacher. Beware. Being swayed by the passion of a preacher. Because he gets animated. Because he waves his arms in the air. He shouts at the top of his voice. And you think, wow. Yes, but is he telling the truth? Don't be taken in because of histrionics. Listen to the words and compare them to the scriptures. And the foundation for everything that is true in this world is to be found in the Word of God. It's constantly being attacked. People are constantly saying, oh, but that cannot be true. Why not? Because I don't believe that's true. Well, I'm sorry, but you are not the standard by which I judge truth. It's the scriptures that I use to judge truth. Oh, Jesus could not have been born of a virgin. Why not? Jesus could not have been raised from the dead. Why not? If Jesus is who he said he was, and he is who he said he was, then what is the problem with the resurrection, with the virgin birth, with miracles? If he is God come in the flesh, then these things are not something we can reject. People say, oh, science gives us all the answers. No, it doesn't, because they don't understand science. Science has to do with repeatable observations. So you could dig out in a journal, Analytica Chimica Acta, for 1981, and you will find a paper written by, I can't remember the first name, dear me, I must look it up, me and John Warren, all about a chemiluminescent detector for the use in analysing nitrosamines. Nitrosamines, very nasty carcinogenic chemicals. You want to avoid them like the plague. You get them in things like kippers, tobacco smoke, ham. Very low levels in ham, but it's still there. I like ham. I used to analyse this stuff, and we wrote this paper about how the sensitivity of the device we used could be improved. And when I looked at what we'd written, I thought, well, the commercial one, rather than the homemade one we built, the commercial one's better. Might as well buy the commercial one. But you could read this paper, and you could look at it and say, right, that's what they did. Do we believe what they say? Well, let's follow the instructions of what they said, and we'll see if it's true. You perhaps heard, some years ago, there was great fuss about something called cold fusion. Everyone thought, this is amazing. You mean you can actually fuse nuclei together and get energy out at room temperature, and you can do it in the laboratory, and it will power the world forever. Amazing. So this got written up, and various places around the world said, right, this is what they said they did, and we can't repeat their results. We've tried it for month after month after month, and it doesn't work. Therefore, cold fusion, at least at present, is not true. There has to be another explanation for what they've done. That's science. Now, there are some things that people say, this is science, but in fact it's not science, it's philosophy. We've heard a lot in the last week about gravitational waves. Very interesting. They've detected something. They said this is what Einstein predicted. Well, he may have. But is what they've detected what Einstein predicted? And there's all sorts of questions. They say they saw ripples from two black holes merging together. Billions of light years away. But there's a problem with that, because how fast is the speed of light? The speed of light is what determines how long a light year is. And they say, well, it's about 186,000 miles per second. And what was the speed of light 100 years ago? It was 186,000 miles per second. How do you know? Because they measured it. How fast was the speed of light 200 years ago? It's 186,000 miles per second. How do you know? Who measured it? No one. It was a man called Michelson who was the first person to measure the speed of light in the 19th century. And before him, no one measured it. So how do we know that 200 years ago the speed of light wasn't 187,000 miles per second? How do we know that 1,000 years ago it wasn't 3 miles a second? How do we know that 2,000 years ago it wasn't 10 million miles per second? We don't know. So the assumption is made that the speed of light has never changed. That's an assumption. And there are a whole host of other assumptions. So always beware when people say science has proved, read the small print. The small print might tell you otherwise. The small print might say, well, we made the following assumptions, although usually they don't go that far because they don't think that way. People haven't thought through the underlying philosophy of what they're basing everything on. Anyway, that's a slight distraction. So we moved on from looking at what the Bible was and is, onto looking at God and who he is. We looked at man and who man is. Man, a sinner, fallen, a rebel against God, and thus incurring the wrath of God because of sin. And thus, because of sin, we are in danger of facing God at the judgment and being condemned for our sins forever. And then we looked at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is. We looked at the virgin birth. We looked at his pre-existence. We looked at the Trinity. And we saw that during the 18th century, you can trace it back earlier than that, but there was this movement in the theology whereby people said, how can God be one God, but God also be three persons? That's not logical. That's not rational. God can only be one, and so therefore Jesus cannot be God. Or the other way they got round this was to say, well, God is one, and God is the Father, and is the Son, and is the Holy Spirit. It's just God revealing himself in three different ways. But really, God is one. And if you think this is a strange idea, well, I would agree, because it's not what the Bible teaches, but I'm a member of a particular group on Facebook, and one of the people in that group believes that, and he keeps promoting it, and he keeps going on and on and on about it. And he's somewhat obsessional, because he regularly posts something new, another 40 pages, about why he's right and everybody else is wrong. And it's all on the basis that God cannot be one and yet three at the same time. Well, we've then moved on to look at the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen how, through the Jewish sacrificial system, God was showing the Israelites that they were sinners, and sin demanded punishment if they were to be forgiven, and animals had to be sacrificed, animals had to die, blood had to be shed. This is how serious sin was. But they also learnt that the regular, the constant sacrifices that were made were not enough. They did not actually deal with sin. What they were doing was looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, one sacrifice for sin. Jesus was the priest who offered the sacrifice, and he was himself the sacrifice. He offered himself. You can read through the book of Hebrews, it gives you all the details. We've looked at this in recent weeks. And by his one sacrifice for sin, he has dealt with the problem of sin. By his death, he has really paid the penalty for sin. Something that the animal sacrifices never did, he has done. He came, he offered himself, he paid the penalty that is due for sin, even the sins that have not yet been committed, like yours and mine, all the sins yet to be committed in the future from us. And then he sat down at the right hand of the Father. He had finished the task he came to do, which is why, as he hung on the cross, he cried out with a loud voice, in Greek, tetelestai, which means, it is finished. Not as you find in some books, not as you find in things like Jesus Christ Superstar. Jesus says, it is finished. It's all over. No, what Jesus was doing, he was saying, I have done what I came to do. I have accomplished my task. I have died for sin. Now, this then led us on to a question I asked at the end of last week, was the question, for whom did Christ die? I'm very careful in the words I use, otherwise I'll be told off by certain persons. Not for who did Christ die, but for whom did Christ die? Very important we get that right. And this has been a bone of contention for centuries. Some would trace this merely back to the 16th and 17th centuries, but it does go back further than this. Some would trace it back to Augustine. Some would trace it back to the New Testament. But I'll just give you a quick summary of the issue. There was a man called Jacobus Arminius. He lived between 1560 and 1609. He did not agree with the teachings of John Calvin concerning predestination. He was a Dutchman. And his followers, after his death, proposed to the state church something called the Remonstrance. The Remonstrance had 5 points. Now, I summarize. I'm not quoting the exact Remonstrance, but it boils down to this. They did not believe that man was so utterly bad he could not assist in his own salvation. He did not believe that God chose individually those who would be saved. He believed that Christ's death was universal. It applied to everyone. He believed that no matter how hard God tried to draw someone to Christ, that grace could be resisted. And he believed that ultimately you could choose to unconvert yourself and thus go from being a Christian to a non-Christian. So your salvation could be lost. It's interesting, this debate took place amongst the Methodists in the 18th century. John Wesley was vehemently opposed to all thoughts of predestination, but George Whitfield, for those interested, that's George Whitfield's chair, there was this great debate amongst them, and Charles Wesley was once asked about assurance. The Wesleys were very strong on assurance as being evidence for salvation, that you knew your sins were forgiven when you were converted. And Charles Wesley, when being asked about this, he said, assurance has to do with present assurance, but no guarantees for the future. You could lose your salvation. Whereas George Whitfield said, yes, I agree with you that assurance is essential for salvation, but once you have been saved, you can't lose it. And those who do fall away, well, they were never really converted in the first place. And it continues, that debate continues down to today. And what you find very often is that hand grenades get thrown from one side to the other. And there's a lot of vitriol. Partly this comes down to how do we interpret the scriptures. There are parts of scripture that appear to speak in a universal sense about the death of Christ. And others, people would say, which speak about a particular sense of the death of Christ. The whole issue of the Remonstrance was dealt with round about 1620 at the Synod of Dort, modern-day Dordrecht, at which they looked at what the Remonstrance says, and they came up with 5 opposing points. And these are known commonly as TULIP. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. So you have these two sides, and they're warring. How do we understand the scriptures? How do we understand a passage such as John chapter 3 and verse 16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Dear me, my brain is not working this morning. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the propitiation. We looked at propitiation last week. It is the turning aside of anger through sacrifice, which is what Jesus did. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So that appears to be universal. Jesus died for everyone. But then people start saying, and if you want to go into great detail on this, you could read a book by John Owen. John Owen died in 1683. He was the Vice-Chancellor, he was the Dean of Christ Church, Oxford, and I think the Vice-Chancellor of Oxford. And he wrote a book, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. And in writing this book, he said, now, if Christ died for everyone, everyone must be saved. But the scriptures teach us that on the day of judgment there will be sheep and goats. So therefore, it's clear not everyone is saved, and so therefore, logically, Christ can only have died for the elect. But you notice what he's doing. There are no references to scripture. It's a philosophical argument. Let's go back to what I was saying earlier. God is one. But there are three who are one. That's not logical. That's not rational. But it's what the Bible teaches. So it must be true. So philosophy doesn't help. Another way of looking at the death of Christ is that the death of Christ made salvation possible. And Owen would come in with philosophical arguments saying, well, that means no one would be saved because we all have wicked hearts. Just have to read the first three chapters of the book of Romans to realize that we are sinners and we are incapable of doing anything good towards God. None is righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside. No one seeks after God. So if no one seeks after God, how can they repent and believe and receive salvation? So therefore, it must be that Christ died for the elect and God irresistibly draws them to Christ in order that they can believe in him and thus be saved. It's Greek philosophy applied to theology. It's the teachings of Aristotle. He was very popular in theological circles. He is the one who gives us the key to understanding these issues. To which I answer, the Bible was not written by Greek philosophers. The Bible was not written with a Greek mindset. It was written with a Hebrew mindset. Hebrew thinking is different from Greek thinking. And surely we should follow what the Bible says and let the Bible interpret itself. These people would come back and they would say, but what about Matthew chapter 1 verse 21 where Joseph is told, she will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Doesn't say he'll save everybody. Doesn't say he'll die for everybody. He will save his people from their sins. Well, yeah. If I say, I have given a sweet to this person, does it mean I've never given a sweet to anybody else? They would quote from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So there you are. Christ gave himself for the church, not for anybody else. The problem is the passage isn't talking about that. The passage is talking about Christ's love for the church as an illustration of how much a husband should love his wife. There you are, there's the Valentine's Day reference. Christ loved the church so much he died for it. And husbands, if you love your wives, you should be prepared to die for your wife. You should love your wife as much as Christ loved the church. And that's what Paul is saying in that passage. It's not a treatise on who did Christ die for. You get people getting into all kinds of knots. If we go back to the passage we read earlier in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Ah, well, we are told, it doesn't mean the world meaning everybody. It means all kinds of people. It's really only referring to the elect. But really what Paul is saying is, here's the propitiation for our sins, us who belong to the Jews, us who belong to the Greeks, us who belong to this. But it's also saying, and he is the propitiation for the sins of Australians, of Russians, of North Americans. who happen to be members of the elect. But it seems to me that's not what he's saying. Some people try and go through and say, look, see how the word world is used. Well, if we look at the word world later on in the chapter, verse 15 of 1 John 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. So, therefore, this is saying the members of the elect who are scattered far and wide, do not love them. No. That means all the bad things in the world. So you're using the word world in a different sense. In one of the parables, in Matthew chapter 13, there is the parable of the field and the sower sowing. The field is the world, and the seed sown are the sons of righteousness. Well, it seems clear there the world is the world. And you begin to see that what is driving the thinking of people who want to restrict the death of Christ only to the elect is logic, is reason, and it's not allowing the scriptures to speak for themselves. If we consider the love of Christ towards the lost, we would have a very different understanding. If you think about what Jesus did shortly before he was arrested in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wing, and you would not. Here is a big-hearted Lord Jesus wanting to put out his arms and draw everybody in, but they would not. There is a bigness in the heart of God. And I think when it says God so loved the world, it really does mean the world. But surely that means then everybody must be saved? No, it doesn't. Because the Bible doesn't say that. Forget logic. Forget reason. What does the Bible say? And it's following what the Bible says. In Romans chapter 5, which is a very important passage, about this whole issue, in Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, Paul is following on from what he has said about justification by grace through faith alone. He's just used Abraham and David as examples. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace through God, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he goes on, he talks about sin and the great love of God in Christ, in that Christ came to die for sinners. In verse 12, he says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then there's a dash in this translation. There's a pause. You can almost see Paul stopping and saying, they won't understand what I'm talking about. I better explain this. And so he goes off into a digression for the next few verses, down to verse 17. And he talks about two men, Adam and Christ. Verse 15, the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, Adam, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by that grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And so as you read through, you find that Paul is talking about two men, two acts, and two results. And what he's teaching here is that there are two kinds of humanity. There is all of humanity that is born in Adam, and that includes us. And all of us have the sin of Adam imputed to us. Let me ask you a question. How many sins did Adam commit in order to condemn all of us? One. The one sin of Adam, eating the forbidden fruit, please note it's fruit, not an apple. He ate the forbidden fruit, and that condemned the whole human race, everyone who's descended from him. The Lord Jesus Christ committed one act of righteousness, and he represents a separate humanity. And in Christ, his death for sin, his death that was a propitiation for the wrath of God, a propitiation for the whole world, here is this separate humanity, and the death of Christ applies to all who are in Christ. It's available to everybody. But the question is, how do you get from here to here? And the answer is repentance and faith. But if we have wicked hearts, which the Bible tells us, how can we repent and believe? Well, God regenerates us. We are born again. We are given new life, and then we can repent and believe. So we move from being in Adam to being in Christ. So the death of Christ is universal. It is sufficient for everybody. But it only becomes applicable to you if you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so people need to know and understand that they are sinners who need salvation. And then they need to repent and believe, and then they are transformed into the kingdom of his Son. They are then in Christ, and all the benefits of the death of Christ then accrue to them. So Christ, yes, he died for the world, he died for everyone, but not in such a way that everyone is saved. Everyone still needs to repent and believe to enjoy the benefits of Christ's death. So yes, he died for everyone, but not everyone benefits. The benefits only come to those who repent and believe. This has been a big problem for some who would reject Arminius and follow, well, they think they're following the teacher Calvin. Calvin did not believe in limited atonement. Calvin believed in a universal atonement available to everyone who repented and believed. But those who believe in a limited atonement, if they were standing here and they were preaching the gospel, they would go through somersaults, various acrobatics to avoid saying, Christ died for your sins. Because they'd say, but I don't know that you're members of the elect. I can't say that unless I know you're elect. But I don't know you're elect. So how can I say that? And they go round and round in circles trying to avoid saying Christ died for you. They're saying that Christ died for sinners. But you're a sinner. So Christ died for you. Oh, I can't say that. What can I say? Tie themselves in knots. You read through the Acts of the Apostles. The Apostles preach the gospel freely to anyone and everyone. If we can't do what the apostles did, there's something wrong with our theology, because it's clearly not the same as the apostles. And it should be. Rather than following a philosophical system, we should allow the Bible to speak for itself, that there are some things which we can't grasp, we can't rationalise, we can't tie up loose ends, because God hasn't given us the words to do that. He has told us, sorry to bore everybody, but once again we quote Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but that which is revealed belongs to us and our children forever, that we might do them. There are some things God has said it's not for us to know. It's not for us to tie up all the loose ends. There are lots of straggly bits around the edges. What we are to do is say, this is what the Bible says. So that's what I'm going to preach. That's what I'm going to tell people. As if, in preaching and freely offering the gospel to anyone and everyone, someone who is non-elect could believe. And I think that's the fear that some people have. If I preach freely to everybody, someone who isn't a member of the elect might get saved. Oh, how terrible. But it's silly. No. Forget the philosophy. What does the Bible say? Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In John chapter 6, Jesus is giving out a free and open offer to all who will listen to him. John chapter 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me, that's election, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That's irresistible grace. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And that's the free offer. Anyone who comes to Christ will be saved. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. And that's perseverance of the saints. So you've got there four of the 5 points of Calvinism. You can't find limited atonement. The gospel is freely offered to all, but it's only applicable when you repent and believe. Follow the scriptures. Don't follow man-made philosophies. And if you're here this morning and you are a sinner who is as yet still unforgiven, the benefits, the merit of the death of Christ are freely available now to you if you will repent and believe. There is only one thing that stands between a sinner and salvation, and that is unbelief. If you do not yet believe, now is the time to repent and believe in Christ, and you will know the forgiveness of your sins. But if you remain in your sins, if you remain in unbelief, you will be damned. But God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And may all of us believe in the Saviour and have eternal life and know the forgiveness of our sins. And may we take this message to the world, that the world might know, might hear, and might believe in the Son of God.